Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
It's been over 2 months now since I've asked you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms. To Psalm number 119. Open with me to Psalm 119. And we will be studying together this evening verses 97 through 104, the mem stanza. I was privileged with the opportunity a couple weeks ago to preach in Biloxi, Mississippi, and used as the basis for the sermon, though it was Reformation weekend, so I threw in a lot of Reformation references, but I was able to preach once again the Lamed stanza, verses 89 through 96, and being with a congregation who hadn't been with us in our study of 119, I felt obligated to give them a context. But since it's been a couple months since we have opened together to Psalm 119, I thought perhaps I would give us all a refresher. I'm caught up. I preached a couple weeks ago. I've been studying all week, but I know that the reality is many of you, or maybe most of you, haven't opened to Psalm 119 in 2 months. So just a quick refresher. First of all, this is the longest chapter in the Bible. This is 176 verses that tell of the place of the Word of God in the life of a child of God. It is written at an unknown time by an unknown author, and that's probably purposeful by the Holy Spirit's leading, so that we would know that this is timeless. This is timeless truth. This is a child of God as he makes his way through life, dependent upon the Word of God. And this is an acrostic psalm, as you know well, and you know by the titles, that every 8 verses covers a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so that every verse, if you were to look at this in the original language, every verse begins with that letter of the alphabet. Some of you have it titled by a squiggly letter of some sort. Some of you have the English equivalent, the transliteration, to name those 8 verses. And whichever it is, that letter begins every verse of that stanza. One of the joys of my study and our study over this past year, off and on, mostly on, a little off, has been to find that this isn't simply 176 verses about Scripture, but that Psalm 119 is a poetic testimony of a life of a child of God, a life of a believer. And it has had a logical flow. And just to remind us, and as we work through each stanza, I'm just going to name them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The first stanza was about seeking blessing, found only in the Word of God. The second, and the discovery of who God is, by the way, in that Word. The second stanza was about a desire for purity. The third, about receiving persecution as a child of God. Fourthly, we saw that he was overwhelmed with grief, and then he, in stanza number 5, depended upon God to cast all his cares on him, to use New Testament language. Then we saw that the psalmist testified to the goodness of God, and the 7th stanza gave us a reality that the psalmist was comforted by God. And in return, the 8th stanza, he returned with commitment to God. Then he reflects on what God has done for him, and then in the 10th stanza, he prayed for God to continue that work. The 11th stanza, coming closer to where we are now, the Kaf stanza, he was wearied from all that he has been through. And then last time we were together in Psalm 119, we're in the Lamed stanza, where he found rest. He was wearied in Kaf, now he's found rest, and he finds his rest in two places, one derived from the other. First is in the stability of who God is as seen in His revelation, and secondly, in the sufficiency of His word to us. There he finds rest for his soul. This is the 13th of 22, by the way. We're more than halfway through with Psalm 119. This is the 13th stanza, and it looks at a refreshed man. He is he's in a hiatus, if you will, from all of the persecution and affliction. But during this time in which there is a pause between all of the turmoil in life, what we see and what we have an opportunity to glimpse in the mem stanza is a matured man. A matured psalmist here who declares his devotion to the Word of God and his desire for the Word of God. And as a result of that devotion and that desire, he gives us three benefits that he receives from it. There's an attitude as we read through this and work our way through it. You'll see that there's an attitude and a mood change. The weight has been lifted. He's in a temporary pause before he returns to all of the affliction and all the persecution that has plagued his life up to this point. The mature man. In this text, I want you to note, even as we begin, that verses 97 and verse 103 are set apart from the rest. These are two exclamations. They're set apart by the word how in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. And then in verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. They are declarations of his devotion and his desire, and they set apart from the rest of the stanza. They don't quite bookend the psalm or the stanza, but they do form two different sections of this stanza, and the remaining verses, the verses between and the verse after, don't necessarily flow from each of those set apart, oh hows, or how do I love, but rather are the benefits derived from both exclamations. The benefits that a child of God who, as we will see, is devoted and desires God's Word. What benefits will he receive from his love of the Word of God? So we'll work through those set apart verses as we come to them in our text. But we will set them apart as the main Roman numerals, though the subpoints don't necessarily flow particularly out of one or the other, but out of both, okay? So if you're keeping notes tonight, and as always, I will encourage you to do so. The first exclamation in verse 97 in Roman numeral number 1 is a declaration of devotion to the Word of God. A declaration of devotion to the Word of God from verse 97. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Now, this could have been written as a question. How do I love your law? Question mark. Well, I love it, and it's shown in my meditation all the day. Or the NASB just simply puts it as a declaration. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Whether it's a question or a simple declaration, the point is the same nonetheless. And so we just simply say this is a declaration of the psalmist's devotion to the Word of God. How I love your law, the word Torah. This can either mean the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, or the word law is a general term for all of the Old Testament. This is God's instruction. This is God's ways. This is the whole of what we see from Genesis through Malachi, or at least to the point of where the psalmist had in his hand. And so this is the psalmist saying, I love the Bible. I love the scriptures. I love the Word of God. I love it with a fervent devotion. The mature man loves and is devoted to the Word of God. How do we know this? What is the evidence of his love? It's found in the second line. It is my meditation all the day. In Hebrew, the word love. In Greek, the word love. In English, the word love is spelled T-I-M-E. He gives it time. That which he loves, he devotes time to it. Here he devotes his whole day, all the day, to meditating upon the Word of God. He dwells on it. The word meditation here is not like this Eastern meditation where the goal is to empty your mind of all that is in there, but rather is to fill your mind with all that is in here. And that term for meditation is related to the term for conversation, for speech, and for discourse. That creates a vivid picture of what is being described here. Oh, how I love your law. What is the evidence of my love for your law? I give speeches, discourse, and conversation to it all day long. I have a running monologue in my head of what does God's Word say? How does it affect my life in this area and that area? And I'm going here and I'm going there and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And what does God's Word say about it? I'm having a conversation with the Word of God, with the revelation of God, all the day. From that spring forth, several benefits that are pictured in our text. The mature man of God, the mature woman of God, is one who meditates upon the law of God, the Bible, all the day long, and the benefits which he or she receives from that are threefold. The first is this, from starting in verse 98, going through verse 100, the man of God, the woman of God, the psalmist in this case, because of his meditation on the Word of God, is equipped with wisdom. And his wisdom, which he gains from the Word of God, comes in three different areas. His wisdom is greater than, and by the way, they all start with E, so they're easy to remember. His wisdom is greater than his enemies. Read with me verse 98. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Your commandments make me wiser, wise, to be wise. This is not smart versus dumb. This is not informed versus naive. This is rather wise versus foolish. To be a fool is to know the right thing and then act however you want in spite of it. To be wise is to know the right thing and then to do the right thing. Godly wisdom is knowing and doing. It's information plus action. It is a combination of both. You can't only have the right info and then do what you want. You have to have the right information, the right ways of doing things, the right ways according to God to live your life, and then to have the action that corresponds to the biblical reality, to the truth of God's Word. He says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. The fool, by the way, says in his heart, there is no God. Why is he a fool? Because the evidence that God exists is overwhelming. He knows the truth, and then instead of following in line with the implications and actions towards that truth, he rejects it and goes another way. God is evident. Romans 1, invisible attributes are seen in his creation. God's existence is evidence. And then the fool says in his heart, there is no God, because I see that there is a God and I'm going to act opposite. He says there is none. These commandments allow him to know and to do what is right. The wicked, the enemy, will act wickedly. He may figure out a little bit of wisdom along the way, but on the whole, he is going to do nothing but wickedness because he is an enemy of a child of God. He may even know what is right. In fact, I would say that every wicked person does know what is right. Think of the enemies of the psalmist here. These are going to be raiders. These are going to be people who are villains, who murder, who speak slanderously, who tell lies. We've seen some of these things already in the psalm. Correspondent today, these are people who steal. These are people who cheat. These are people who lie. These are people who afflict, who physically afflict. They know what's right. Well, how do you know what's right? How do you know that they know what's right? Because they don't want you stealing their stuff. They don't want you hitting them. They don't want you hurting them. They don't want you murdering them or those they care about. Why not? Because it's wrong. They know what's right. And yet they act not in accordance with what is right, but what is wrong. They are foolish. They're not wise. They're not showing biblical wisdom here. They know what is right, and yet they don't do what is right, and so they are fools. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, this wisdom comes from the commands of God. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. Why? Because it says in the last line, for they are ever mine. He possesses them. He owns them. They are part of who he is. They are part of, he is so in tune with the Word of God. He has meditated on the Word of God to such an extent that his life reflects the Word of God. That's wise. That's wisdom. One of the things, and we mentioned it this morning, that I long for most in the establishment or the fulfillment of the new covenant is that I'll no longer do what is wrong. I'll be glorified. The law of God will be written on my heart and on my mind. That isn't simply, as some teach today, that, oh, well, I was convicted of the sin which I committed. See, the law is written on my heart. No, that's the conscience. Romans 2 says even the Gentile who doesn't know Christ has that. They have that conscience. To be one who has the law of God written on their heart and mind is basically the Hebrew way of saying the law of God is stamped on all of who I am. And my life is perfectly in line with and in accord with what God has said. His commands have become who I am. The psalmist says that he possesses them. Now, I'm sure he wasn't perfect. He couldn't be. He's still a sinner. But he has lived his life with meditation upon the Word of God to such an extent that his life is reflected in this idea of being a wise man. Have you ever heard of Augustine's four stages of man? St. Augustine said that there are four stages of man. One is the pre-fall state, in which Adam and Eve was able to sin, or they were able to not sin. The second was a post-fall state after they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and cast out of the garden. That second post-fall state was when they were not able to not sin. Everything they did was sin. The third stage of man is after being justified, after being saved, imputed righteousness, and trusting Christ, in our case, as a church. And at that point, we are able to not sin. At that point, we have the power to not sin. Not everything we do is necessarily sinful any longer. We can choose to not sin, but there is an ultimate and final stage of man in his relationship to sin, and that is post-glorification, in which we're unable to sin. We'll be sinless. We will have the law of God written on our hearts and written on our minds, and we will no longer be able to act against the ways of God. We will be perfectly in line with the commandments of God, and we will be, by biblical definition, a wise person who knows what's right and does it all the time. The psalmist says that even though he's not making a declaration of whether or not he's this all the time, he just simply says, I'm wiser than my enemies. Because I'm in line with God's word, because I meditate upon God's word. Secondly, he says in verse 99 that his wisdom is greater than the educator. His wisdom is greater than the enemy. His wisdom is greater than the educator. Verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. The word insight is discernment. Here's the difference. Teachers have information. Teachers can give you knowledge. Teachers can provide information left and right, but they cannot necessarily provide for you the implication. The difference is between information and implication. It's not only knowledge, but what does that mean? What does that mean for my life? What does that mean for who I am? Turn with me, if you will, New Testament 1 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Familiar passage, you know it well. It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." Let's focus in verse 14 where it says, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Now, this does not mean that the unregenerate, the unspiritual man cannot understand the grammar of what is being said. It's not that he cannot understand the information that a teacher can provide. It's that he can't make spiritual heads and tails out of it. He can't discern the implications of those truths. He can't take that knowledge and take it the next step to transformation of his life. The educator can only go so far versus the psalmist who meditates upon the word of God. He says, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." The psalmist dwells upon, has conversations with the word to such an extent that he is able to make the connections between the facts so that he grows in his understanding and in the implications of the truth so that he is transformed in his sanctification. He's maturing, in other words. He is being the definition of wisdom. He's taking information and bringing it to the next step of action. Now, I love teaching. Some have accused me of never preaching and only teaching, but I don't know what you call what we do over here. I think preaching involves teaching. It does by necessity. But I love to teach. I love to get in a classroom and discuss theology, discuss epistemology, discuss the Trinity, discuss ecclesiology, discuss eschatology, discuss soteriology. I love the classroom setting where we're going through all of the ins and outs and the details of the information, but just having that is not enough. We teach in the Bible study methods course that we're not here to make you a smarter sinner, but we're here for life transformation. But the life transformation requires the information, but it's not enough just to have the information. We need to go from information to implication to application in our own lives, ultimately to transformation and eventually to glorification. The teacher only provides the information. Thirdly, it gives him a wisdom that is greater than the enemy, greater than the educator. And thirdly, in verse 100, a wisdom that is greater than the elderly. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Now, the elderly, the aged, the aged are often revered for their wisdom, and rightfully so. But age doesn't necessarily make you biblically wise. Let me tell you a truth I learned in seminary in preaching courses. Ready for this? And it goes counter what most people say. Experience does not make you better. Practice does not make perfect, in other words. Experience does not make you better. Only experience evaluated makes you better. But if I just practice and practice and experience doing something wrong time and time again, I'm not growing. I'm not getting better. It's experience evaluated that makes us better. Well, the psalmist is saying here that he meditates on the word of God. Verse 100, I understand more than the age because I observe, I keep your precepts. I have your precepts, your prescription on how to live life. And it is the evaluation card of my life. I weigh everything I do against the precepts of God, against what your word says. And so my life is being evaluated, and that gives me a wisdom that's beyond the elderly, that's beyond the aged. I'd rather have a youth who lives a life in tune with the Word of God, with a soft heart that is teachable, than a hard-hearted, old, decrepit, crunchety old man who thinks that he knows everything about the Bible and can't be taught, and he's right all the time, and he, as an elderly person, should run the church. I'm not talking about you, John. Look, the old person in the church, in the pew, in the back pew, who's been sitting there since Nam, does not run the church. Christ runs the church. I don't care how long you've been at this church. I don't care if you were a founding member of this church. You don't get to say what's right or wrong or how things are to be done. It's not how it works. That's not how Christ's church works. That's how the Shriners work. Go and join the Shriners if that's your desire in life. Where seniority has privilege. That doesn't work in Christ's church. There's only one to throw in a little Spanish, Señor, Lord, Master. That was proper Spanish, was it not? That's what I thought. Lived in Texas long enough, you learn a little bit. He says in verse 100, I understand. We've seen the word being before. This version of this word, the use of the word here, is about how one acts and is acting intelligently. I act more intelligently than the aged. That's what he's saying. Why? Because I observe your precepts, the word of God. True spiritual growth happens when you meditate upon the word of God. It is my meditation all the day. And when one meditates upon the word of God all the day, expressing that love of the law, spelled T-I-M-E, one of the benefits is that it makes you wise. It equips you with wisdom, biblical wisdom, knowing the truth, living according to it, information and action. Heard a story a couple weekends ago about an older lady who went to two different services on Sunday every week, Sunday morning, Sunday nights, took notes fervently. And as important as that is, I'm not meaning to take away from that. In fact, I encourage you to be here. I encourage you to take notes. But it wasn't in the sermons that she grew spiritually. She confessed to her pastor, and this is a very good thing, that her spiritual growth did not take place in service at church Sunday morning and Sunday evening. It took place on her knees at her bedside later that night when she knelt by her bed and laid out her sermon notes and prayed through them. And then during the week, laid out her sermon notes and prayed through them. And asked, how is my life to be changed by this? Yes, I believe this information to be true. I've studied it. I've learned from it. I've grown from it mentally. But how do I become wise because of it? What should I do, Lord, as a result of this information? I believe this to be true. Now, how does it become true in my life? Flirted with the idea of maybe starting something next year, CBC apps. Not for your phone, but application groups. Get together and discuss. Okay, this sermon, we believe it to be true. Now what do we do? How does this affect your life? I don't think I'm the only one here. I want to be one of those people who at some point people look at me and say, that's a godly man. That's a wise man. We all know that elderly person in our life or a old preacher or somebody who you highly respect and look up to, and you say, that's a godly man, that's a godly woman, that's a wise man, that's a wise woman. And I'd like to be that someday. Well, it doesn't just happen when you turn 50, 60, or 70. Right, John? Right, Charlie? It doesn't just happen. It takes time, discipline. And you have to resemble your life to what we see here, this mature man of God who's able to say with sincerity, "Oh, how I love the law. Oh, how I love the Bible. It is my meditation all the day." Now, a second benefit coming from verses 101 and 102 is that a meditation upon the Word of God, a love for God's Word, will protect us from wandering. First, in verse 101, we see a desire for obedience. "I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that," or "so that, I may keep your Word." It shows the value he places upon keeping and loving and meditating on the Word of God, to keep the Word of God in verse 101b. He values keeping God's law so much that he actively restrains his feet from every evil way. It's him about to go, No. I love God's Word too much for that. It shows the purpose of his restraining himself. I have this temptation. I have this desire to go down this path, and I'm really tempted to go there, but I have a purpose in my life so that I can keep your Word, God. I am actively restraining myself from this evil way. He wants to be obedient that badly. That's a positive statement. I have positively, actively restrained myself from going down these paths because I love God's Word. I want to keep it. Verse 102 then will give us a negative statement, and it's not the desire for obedience, but rather the reason for obedience. When he says this, "I have not turned aside from your ordinances, I've not done this." This is the negative statement. Why haven't I done this? Why haven't I turned aside from your ordinances? Because reason, verse 102b, "you yourself have taught me." Let me put these two together, not in the same order, but to show kind of the logic behind it. God instructs, resulting in obedience. You yourself have taught me, God, verse 102b. Therefore, verse 102a, I have not turned aside from your ordinances. God instructs, resulting in obedience. And then there's a desire for obedience in 101. "I have restrained my feet from evil so that I may keep your Word." I have a desire for that obedience, and therefore I actively restrain my feet from going down the wrong path, the path to be more in line with what God instructs. It's almost cyclical. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work both to will and to work it for his good pleasure. You're doing it, but God's doing it, causing you to do it so that God can be doing it. It's like that prayer that I love so much from Exodus. I believe it's Exodus that says, "Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your way so that I can find favor in your sight." God has taught me, so I am obedient. And because I want to be obedient, I'm going to be obedient because I want to be in line with what God has taught me. The love of the Word of God, the meditation upon the Word of God, owning God's Word, "I possess it," has changed his desires and has made him want to be on the right path in line with God's Word. And so the second benefit that we find from a devotion to the Word of God as a mature individual in Christ is that there is protection from wandering away from obedience, a protection from wandering down the wrong path. Nothing will aid you in staying holy more than staying in God's Word. And the minute we leave God's Word is the minute we start being more and more tempted to go in different paths. Now, that's in actions, but think of it also in mental ideas, in correct doxological thinking, right worship, right thinking. The minute we leave God's Word is the minute we leave God. And if we don't stay true to the Word of God, we'll be tempted to accept this, that, and the other that have nothing to do with what God has revealed. Why are all these churches teaching such wacky stuff? Why are they so accepting of all these wacky things? Why are they so liberal? Why are they conforming to the world and not to the Word of God? Why are they so easily caving to the demands of this world? Why did they design their entire programs and worship service to look more like the Word, the world, rather than what would be honoring to God? Why are they more concerned with the sinner than they are with equipping the saint? Why are these things true? Well, 99.99999% of the time is because they never opened this thing. They might read a verse or have a verse planted on the screen, and then they spend 30 minutes talking about whatever the heck they want to talk about. That has nothing to do with the verse that they just brought up at the beginning of the service. They've left the Word of God. They've left the God of the Word. They left biblical Christianity. The Word of God keeps us from wandering mentally and physically. Keeps us on the right path. Keeps us in the straight and narrow. Verse 103, now we have a second declaration related to the first. These, like I said, these don't really give broad categories under which the rest fall, but really just two exclamations of the psalmist's devotion and now his declaration of desire for the Word of God. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my mouth. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The word used for sweet here is actually a word that should be translated smooth. It's hapax legomena, a one-time usage in the Bible. It actually says, how smooth are your words to my taste. Yes, and then it's implied, yes, more than honey to my mouth. And you can see why they would translate it sweet with a reference to honey. But it could go either way. But, the image is honey in the mouth is slick. Honey dried out on the countertop is sticky, but in the mouth it's slick, it's smooth. But whether it's smooth or whether it's sweet, the idea is that it's not rough, it's not difficult, it's not burdensome, it's refreshing. He's saying the Word of God in verse 103, your words, the Word from God's, is not a burden to me. Now, it is when I act foolishly. When I know what God demands and I act against it, then the Word of God is a burden to me. But as I meditate upon the Word of God and I possess it, or rather I should say it possesses me, and I grow to desire it more than going down these evil paths, and God teaches me more and more to make me conformed into that image of Christ and that line of sanctification and that application of the Word in my life, the Word of God is absolutely more and more, as I progress, as I grow, as I mature, sweet, smooth in my mouth. It's what I desire more than anything else. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're light. They're easy. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, let me paraphrase it. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The psalmist says, your words, they're smooth, they're easy, they're sweet, they're refreshing, they're light, they're not burdensome. I love it. Meditated on it all the day. It's desirable. It's honey. I want it. And because of my desire for it, because I give it my time, I meditated all the day long. Number one, I become wiser than my enemies, my educators, and the elderly. Number two, I'm protected from wandering. And the third is found in verse 104. The child of God who loves the Word of God, evidenced by meditation upon the Word of God, is gifted with godly affections. In 1746, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian, drafted a treatise. He called it A Treatise on Religious Affections. It was a document that discussed true versus false conversions and the place of the emotions in the life of a true believer. And he said basically this, it is not only right, but it's good for us to love God and love the things of God. Look with me at verse 104. The godly affections are gifted to the man of God, to the psalmist here, to the mature man, the mature woman. From your precepts, I get understanding. Understanding to behave intelligently, to direct, even to direct one's attention towards. From your precepts, your prescription, how do I live life? I get understanding. I get how to live rightly. I'm wise, in other words. Then he says, therefore, I hate every false way. The Word of God changes him to such an extent that his affections are changed. They're transformed. He's a new person. He loves what God loves and he hates what God hates. He loves the things of God. He hates, in this case, every false way. And by the way, this is the opposite of depravity. This is the opposite of the depraved man. Not the mature man in God, but the lost man who's farthest from God. It says so exactly that in Romans chapter 1, where it says, after describing all of what man falls into as a result of rejecting God, it says this in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, as that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Depravity leads you to love and to appreciate and to approve sinful behaviors, evil. Maturity and growth in the Lord, growth in your faith, leads you to hate false ways. His affections have been changed. He loves now what God loves. He hates what God hates. This is idealistic, but it's not impossible. I think every one of us would say, well, I love the things God loves and I hate the things God hates. But it's only to an extent, because sometimes our actions don't actually follow with that same pattern. I love what God loves and I hate what God hates, but I don't love what God loves enough or hate what God hates enough to actually practice it 100% of the time. Does that make me a hypocrite? No. That makes me a sinner in need of grace. It makes Christ a good Savior. Does that mean I abuse that? Well, grace will abound all the more, right? Romans. No. And their condemnation is just, it says. Those who see that as an opportunity, as a license for sin. No, it isn't that I'm a hypocrite, and it's not that we are to try to abuse grace, but it is a reality check. I love what God loves, and I hate what God hates, but that's not 100% all the time. Because I'm still not here. It's idealistic, but it isn't necessarily impossible to reach this. And this more and more becomes the case as we grow in grace. And we grow in our understanding of the Word of God. Those who love God's Word, who meditate it all the day, the mature man, in other words, has been made wiser than his enemies, than his educators, than his elders. It has protected and does protect him from wandering, and it has given him godly affections. Those are things I desire. Those are things I want in my life. I think every one of us could say the same, but some of us to greater and lesser degrees, at different points in our walk in faith, that has been more the case than at others. But every one of us who have trusted Christ have that desire in us at some point, some place in our life. It may just be the tiniest flame, the tiniest flicker of a flame in the back of our hearts and minds. And I want to see that flamed into passion. I want to see that grow in us as we fall in love with God's Word. As we study it and read it and meditate on it all the day. And in this hiatus we see in this stanza, what we see is a reflection of a mature child of God who has let that flicker of a flame roar up into a blazing furnace. He loves God's law. He meditates it, and it's smooth. sweeter than honey. May God continue to develop this work in each and every one of us. He is doing it. And I pray that He'll do it all the more as we continue to follow Christ. But it's not just some magical God's going to do it kind of thing. There's a discipline there. One last time, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. How does He love the law? His love of the law of God, His love of the Scripture is evidenced. It is my meditation all the day. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that You will fan the flames of desire and devotion to the Word of God. There is no greater use of our time than to study, read, meditate upon this Word. And as we do so, we get all the blessings and benefit just from knowing who You are, Father. But specifically, the psalmist has told us that the direct result of a love for God's law, a meditation upon it, is wisdom, protection from wandering, and godly affections, our wants. We pray that they become greater and greater in our lives as we turn our hearts to Your Word. Give us a hunger and a passion for it, Lord. We pray in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.